civil Christianity. Is this it? Civil Christianity. Anybody asked me that question not too long ago before I read Dr. Kemmel Morgan on Acts 2, I would have said the cross is the symbol of Christianity, isn't it? The tongue is the symbol of Christianity, not the cross. Now that doesn't mean the cross is unimportant. The cross is all important. The cross is the foundation of everything. But when God chose the symbol of Christianity, He didn't choose the cross, but we did. He chose the tongue. Let me ask you a kindred question. What is the symbol of the Muslim religion? Somebody might say the crescent. And you know, I know when I graduated from King College, I went 1 year to finish my AD degree after I graduated from Columbia Bible College. I went out for this oratorical medal. They had a Sam L. King oratorical medal. And somebody was suggesting that I speak on the cross and the crescent. You know, many have written on that. It's Christianity over against the Muslim religion. But the crescent is not the symbol of the Muslim religion. The sword is the symbol. How has the Muslim religion been spread? Through the sword. It's that awful doctrine they call the doctrine of the holy war. And of course, one application of it is one way a devout Muslim guarantees his entrance into paradise is by murdering a Christian. If he murders a Christian, then he guarantees his own entrance into paradise. And that's the way the Muslim religion has been spread through the soil. But how is Christianity spread? Through the tongue. Through the tongue. That's the symbol of Christianity. Dr. Morgan lists three aspects of the tongue. The first is the tongue of praise, which praises God. You see, this is one of the God-ordained means of spreading the gospel message to the uttermost part of the earth, through the tongue of praise. The second is the tongue of prayer. And the third is the tongue of prophecy. And by the word prophecy, he doesn't mean here the gift of predicting the future. He means just the gift of preaching the message of God. You know, that word prophet comes from two Greek words. One is pro, which means in behalf of, and the other is phane, which means to speak. A prophet is just one who speaks in behalf of another. The prophet of God is one who speaks in behalf of God. And sometimes when he speaks in behalf of God, he predicts the future. But often when we use the word prophecy, we mean prediction of future. Well, in the early church, there were special gifts of prophecy, predicting the future. But the word prophet is much more all-inclusive than that. You see, what's the symbol of Christianity? It's the tongue. The tongue of praise, the tongue of prayer, the tongue of prophecy that spreads the gospel message to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, what is the abiding message of Pentecost for us today? I believe the abiding message of Pentecost is that God will give the supernatural ability to use the tongue for His glory. God will give the supernatural ability to use the tongue for His glory. As far as I know, since the days of the apostle, nobody has ever spoken in tongues as they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Since the days of the apostles, nobody's spoken in tongues as they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Later, in your study of the New Testament, you'll come to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, especially the 14th chapter, which describes in great detail the gift of speaking in tongues. But I think you'll see immediately that 1 Corinthians 14 is a different kind of thing from Acts 2. And the reason is that in 1 Corinthians 14, where you have the speaking in tongues, this cannot be understood without an interpreter present. But in Acts 2, they didn't need any interpreter. Somebody was just speaking in a language that he wasn't familiar with, and God supernaturally gave him that language, and he was speaking to that person in his own language, in his own tongue. Now that, as far as I know, has never been repeated. 1 Corinthians 14 speaking in tongues has been repeated. And that is a great passage, of course, on your charismatic movement today. And you come to some of these difficult things, you can't be 100% sure on a certain detail. But you've got at least four principles there in 1 Corinthians 14 that rule out the charismatic movement. They're clear-cut principles. You don't have to say, well, I'm not sure about this, and I'm not sure about that. Oh, a lot of that I'm not sure about. A lot of them not. But they're clear-cut principles rule out the charismatic movement. But 1 Corinthians 14 is different from Acts 2. And Acts 2 has not been repeated since the days of the apostles. But what's the abiding message? The abiding message is that God can work supernaturally through the tongue to spread the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Listen while I read Acts 2, verses 7 through 11, and see what's so remarkable about Acts 2, 7 through 11. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, and Pontus in Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues, mighty works of God. You check this carefully, and you'll see that the Holy Spirit says the Galileans spoke to the peoples of 15 different nations in their own tongue. My own mighty miracle that was. And that doesn't mean that every individual spoke 15 languages. That could have been true, but I doubt if that was true. But they spoke to 15 different nations in their own tongue. Now you say, what was the purpose of that? You see, the purpose was not, first of all, that they might understand, because Greek was spoken all over the world. They all spoke Greek, and so the Holy Spirit could have just guided them to speak in the Greek language. But of course, one reason he did this was to let them speak to others in the language of their own heart. You see that your native language, the language of your own heart. In missionary work, some translators differ from others. For instance, in Spanish-speaking countries, you've got many of these tribes that speak Spanish. And the point is, then why go in and translate the Bible into their dialect when you have Spanish that's understood? And one answer they give is, give it to them in the language of their own heart. And that's what the disciples did supernaturally. If God calls a person to the mission field, can you expect God to work supernaturally to help that person get the language and speak to others in their own language? If you can. That's the abiding message of Pentecost. God can supernaturally do it. As far as I know, this particular miracle has never been repeated, because this speaking in tongues is quite different from the speaking in tongues 1 Corinthians 14. Now I want you to notice, please, the full force of the symbol which is used. The full force of the symbol which is used is, these are tongues, but tongues of fire, accompanied by a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind. Now please notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say it was a mighty wind. It sounded like a hurricane. This is up today, isn't it, with that hurricane hitting the panhandle of Florida, east coast of Alabama. Haven't heard any more just lately, but it seems to have been a tremendous thing. Boy, that hurricane, they say, what a noise it made. And or tornado or cyclone, something like that. But the sound as of the rushing of it. See, if it had been an actual cyclone or tornado or hurricane, why, it would have blown everything and everybody away. But it was just the sound like that, the great noise which came. And of course, that part of the symbol, just the emphasis on power. When you get out of a hurricane, just the tragedy of it, all people whose homes are swept away, that's part of it. And our hearts ought to go out to them in sympathetic love. But, oh, there's another side of the hurricane. We ought to create awe in our hearts that God has this much power. A hurricane's an awe-inspiring thing. A cyclone, a tornado, and all that. Good many years ago, shortly after I joined the faculty at Columbia Bible College, we had what they call turn in and didn't strike the Bible College building where I was, but it struck just off Gervais Street. It turned the boxcar over, and they just called it a baby tornado, you know, and then it tore bricks out of the side of the building down there, just a baby tornado. Boy, the power in that. And you see, here's the idea of power, that the tongues are to be accompanied by great power. And what's the idea of tongues of fire? Purified tongues. What's the greatest purifying agency in the world? It isn't water. It's fire. Fire purifies far more than water does. In fact, in London, I think it was the 17th century, they had a great fire that's often called the Fire of London. And all for one step, it was a great tragedy. Because so many lost their homes, burned up the fire. But one thing was great about that fire. Before it came, they had a great epidemic in London. And that fire just got rid of an epidemic. They didn't have any more after that. Because fire is the greatest of all purifying influences. Now, how is the gospel to be spread to the ends of the earth? Through purified tongues, accompanied by the mighty power of God. That's the way the message is to be spread. Not by the sword. But why does the Muslim religion have to spread it this way? Because they don't have the power of God. Because they don't have the power of God. And why do so many yield to the temptation to use all sorts of compromised methods in evangelism? Because they don't have purified tongues accompanied by the mighty power of God. That's the great instrument that God has chosen for the worldwide spread of the gospel. Could I ask, is there anybody now who was not here last time and does not have the pages given last time? All right, I'll see you in 10 minutes. Would you all please tell the hymn? Any man lack wisdom, but him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubt. Give us the faith, now, Lord, to claim what we need, a liberal supply of the wisdom that's from above for this period, and grant that this period may count for all eternity. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we leave that eighth principle on page 9, I want to give you my quencher verse for the tongue. It's from Psalm 141, verse 3. I wonder how many of you know what is in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Do you see the illustration which is used there? Listen again, please, while I recite Psalm 141, verse 3, and see if you can tell what illustration is used for God's keeping power concerning the tongue. Psalm 141, 3, set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. You see, it's the illustration of the sentinel who marches back and forth before the door. You see that sentinel, you know, he has the gun and he marches back and forth before the gun, before the door to keep the foreign elements out. Well, that's the picture here of God's keeping power. Oh, I want to tell you, for this tongue of mine, I need that God's sentinel to march back and forth all the time. How long has it been since you prayed this prayer? Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. This has a strong positive application, and it has a strong negative application. Strong negative application is, set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Don't let me say anything I shouldn't say. But the strong positive application is, don't let me leave unsaid anything I ought to say. Often I've heard this verse quoted through the years just in the negative way. I don't let me say anything I shouldn't say. Many who pray like that really don't say as much as they ought to say. And so I pray it both positively and negatively. Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. What's the symbol of Christianity? What's the God-ordained instrument for spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth? It's a purified tongue accompanied with the mighty power of God. At the bottom of page 9, we come to our 9th principle, emphasize the characteristics of a true preacher, which are illustrated by Peter's sermons in chapters 2 and 3. I want to mention 5 characteristics of a true preacher, which I find in Peter's sermon. The first characteristic of a true preacher is that a true preacher preaches the living word through the written word. A true preacher preaches the written word through the living word. Christ is the living word, and the Bible is the written word. And of course, it's no accident that the Bible is called the Word of God and Christ is called the Word of God. Because there's only one way to preach Christ, and that's to preach Him through the written word. You can't preach the living word apart from the written word. You know, years back, I might not have emphasized that quite as much as I do now. But I wonder what percentage of so-called preaching Christ today is trying to preach the living word apart from the written word. I couldn't tell you exactly, but my guess is pretty close to 50%. I don't know. Maybe your experience has been different from mine. But all I want to tell you, all over the Christian church today, there's so much so-called preaching of Christ, which is not preaching the Christ of the Bible at all. It's preaching a mutilated, abbreviated Christ, and not the Christ of the Word of God. One of the greatest snares of modern preaching is the snare of spending a long time in building up the illustration or an idea before you come to the text, to the scripture. One popular form of sermonizing today is that in which a preacher doesn't announce his text until the end of the sermon. He just leads up to it and finally gets there at the end of the sermon. That's what's called the inductive method. And it's not 100% out of God's will in every case, because there's one book in the Bible that uses that method. You don't have the text until you come to the end of it. You know what that is? That's the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the end of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. See, that's written under the sun, apart from fellowship with God, and that's not the norm. The normal way to preach is to get right up and announce your text and go to it. Now, that doesn't mean that every individual case a preacher would do it exactly the same way some other preacher does. But all just come right to the Word of God. Let the Word of God be your introduction. Rather than trying to tell a lot of funny stories to get people in with you. I like to have humor, but I like humor to be a part of the message. Working out of the message rather than trying to tell a lot of funny stories to get people interested and all that sort of thing. What's the subject of Peter's sermon at Pentecost? The subject of Peter's sermon at Pentecost is that Jesus is the Messiah. Did you notice his outline? First he has an introduction. He has a conclusion at the end, and he has these 3 points. And you know, one thing that makes this sermon so remarkable is that students of homiletics in general have to agree it was a masterpiece. It was a homiletical masterpiece, but it was what has been called the maiden effort of a fisherman. What it was the maiden effort of a fisherman. He hadn't had a lot of experience in preaching and all, but all this sermon is a masterpiece. And in verses 22 and 23, Christ is proven to be the Messiah by his miracles. Then in verses 24 to 32, Christ is proven to be the Messiah by his resurrection. And in verse 33, he's proven to be the Messiah by his sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Let me ask you, to whom does Peter give the glory to the Lord Jesus, the one who sends the Holy Spirit. In other words, in his teaching concerning the Holy Spirit, he follows the same principle that the whole Bible follows. He is Christ-centered, not Holy Spirit-centered, in his preaching concerning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very important, but the Holy Spirit is not in the center. Remember our principle, in the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. And of course, one cure for the wrong elements in the charismatic movement today is what I'm talking about here. Many in the charismatic movement are Holy Spirit-centered rather than Christ-centered. You get Holy Spirit-centered, you're offline. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. The second characteristic of a true preacher, which I find in Peter's sermons, is that a true preacher uses uncompromising language. A true preacher uses uncompromising language. Today there's such a movement to the idea when you want to use the kind of language that's understandable. And that's the first quality of a good translation in the minds of many people. Now, don't give people a translation they can't understand. Make it understandable. That isn't the first characteristic of a good translation. The characteristic of a good translation is it's the closest possible equivalent to what the Greek says or to what the Hebrew says, to what God says. Then, if you come at it from that standpoint, of course you want to make it as understandable as possible. But all we just try to get everybody to understand things. In fact, they don't understand it because they aren't born again. And the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto them. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent ye." And in Acts 3:19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Peter uses uncompromising language. In the early part of my ministry, someone told me that in seeking to win Jews to Christ, you should never use the expression "a converted Jew." And they don't like that. And they don't mind the expression "Hebrew Christian." They don't mind the expression "a completed Jew." You see, a Christian, they would say, is a completed Jew. I think it's a misnomer. I think it's very misleading to call a Christian a completed Jew because of the way they use the word Jew in their own mind. But don't use the expression "converted Jew." They just can't stand that idea. And you know, God lets us sometimes follow these things in our foolishness. And you know, I just blush to realize I accepted that as gospel truth. You know, I thought that's fine. When you deal with Jews, don't offend them by talking about converted Jews. Talk about Hebrew Christians or completed Jews, but never converted Jews. And I was dealing with this Jewish man in upstate South Carolina when I had a meeting there. I was very careful not to use the expression "converted Jew." And the fact is that towards the end of our talk, I didn't mention anything about my care, but he thanked me for it. He said, "I appreciate the fact you haven't used that expression, "converted Jew." Well, a few months later, I saw him on one of the streets of Columbia, and he was drunk. You see, he didn't mind at all if I talked to him about being a completed Jew or a Hebrew Christian. Well, he didn't want the idea of being converted, but that's exactly what he needed. Oh, that's what Peter did at Pentecost. Doesn't it make you blush when you realize I followed that stuff for years and I thought it was gospel truth? Now be careful. I didn't get it from the Bible. I got it from somebody else and from the archives of my own ignorant brain rather than getting it from the Word of God. Converted Jew, that's exactly what the Jews need. They need to be converted. They need to be converted. You say they need to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't need that. They need to be converted. That man needed to be converted just as any ordinary person needs to be converted. And you say one of our great fallacies is the fallacy of a specialized approach. Now you deal with ordinary people about being convicted of their sins and being converted, but you deal with Jews another way. No, the main thing about the Jews is they're human beings. And they need to be dealt with as human beings. Same thing is true of teenagers. Teenagers are human beings. They need to be dealt with. more than human beings. They need to be converted. And that's the message which is given here. You see what I mean? Uncompromising language is necessary so that you won't compromise the truth. So if I say, I'll change the language, but I won't change the truth, you try to change the language on these basic things of Scripture, and you change the message. The third characteristic of a true preacher, which I find in Peter's sermons, is that a true preacher packs his sermon full. A true preacher packs his sermon full. One of the greatest dangers of modern preaching is the danger of poverty of thought. Person speaks for 30 minutes and the whole message could have been given in 1 minute. And yet he takes 30 minutes to say what could be said in just 1 minute. Many years ago, a person said to me that the old-time method of having several points in a sermon is not a good method. He said, now today, preachers more and more are coming to just one point in a message. Well, how many points should a sermon have? You say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It depends a lot on the nature of the case, a lot on the Scripture. Charles G. Finney used to have about 10 points often in his sermon. You see, you can't remember them all. He didn't expect you to remember them all, but he got 10 things that drove home one thing, and he had a lot of folks come to get saved. See, and he wasn't. There's an absolute answer to that, how many points should a sermon have. Listen to Acts 2:37, and this tells you how many points it should have. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You see, that's how many points a sermon should have, enough to prick people in their heart. Right, if 1 point does it, fine. If 2 points do it, all right. If 3 points do it, I want 3 points. But you see, that's so different from this idea. You must just have 1 point. Now, is it right that when a preacher preaches, he should say one main thing? Yes, but there are two ways of saying one main thing. You can say many things about the one thing, or you can say just one thing about the one thing. And a lot of these so-called one-point sermons don't have anything to them. They encourage poverty of thought. Somebody just has to have a very gripping personality to use that kind of thing, because he doesn't say anything. Reminds me of a story my dad used to tell about a man who went to hear a preacher and was asked if he liked the sermon. He said, no. Why not? Three reasons. He said, in the first place, he read it. The second place, he didn't read it well. And the third place, the thing wasn't worth reading in the first place. And that's true of an awful lot of these one-point sermons. Just nothing to them. Nothing to them. A true preacher packs his sermon full. Now, if you do, you're always often going to have people say, oh, I couldn't take it all in. I don't expect them to take it all. I hope they're going to get tape recordings of it in some cases. I hope they're going to take good notes and come back to it. I hope you folks are going to reread your notes every few years. Because remember, as you go on in the Christian life, those notes will mean more to you. 10 years later, you're 10 years farther on in your knowledge of God. You come back to those 10 years later. They'll mean more to you. And I know back in the past I had some notes and I thought I was going to throw them away, but I just decided not to, and later I was awful glad I did. Because when I came back later, a lot of those notes I was going to throw away, I wouldn't throw them away at all 10 years later, because they really meant something to me then. Because I wasn't fully ready for them. And there's always, at any time if somebody says you get too much in your messages and all, I'm glad to kind of watch, you know, and not overdo the idea of, oh, I believe in packing the thing full. Most of what I've heard through the years, I not only don't remember, but I don't even want to remember. Because it's just a lot of platitudes that nobody even wants to remember. But oh, you take this. Did Peter say one big thing? Yes, he did. But I'll tell you, he said an awful lot of things about that one thing. And that's true of Scripture in general. Scripture in general says one big thing, the Lord says in a lot. Acts 2 as a sample of what a true church ought to be. One of the its emphasis upon the worldwide spread of redemption is that the church which is described in Acts 2 is a sample of what a future is going to be. Show in detail how the church which is described in the second chapter of Acts is a sample of a true church. I want to mention five ways in which the church of Acts 2 is a sample of a true church. One value of this, of course, is it lets us have the standard by which to check our own churches and our own lives today. The first way is that the church of Acts 2 consisted of saved people. The church of Acts 2 consisted of saved people. That is the starting point of any true church. Of course, you say, we just take that for granted, but don't take that for granted. It's the natural tendency of the human heart to take for granted that which is absolutely foundational. But don't ever take for granted that which is foundational. The 47th verse of chapter 2 says that the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. Of course, the goal at which every true servant of God should aim would be this, that we never add to our role anybody that the Lord himself does not add to. The Lord added day by day those that were being saved. There's no evidence, of course, that every single member of the Jerusalem church was saved. You would know on the law of averages they would have some who weren't saved. Of course, it's true that in New Testament times, they had a far greater percentage of saved church members than we have at the present time. And yet, how would you expect unsaved people to come into the Jerusalem church and do other parts of the New Testament church? Of course, one reason you would expect it would be that there were special apostolic miracles. And those miracles were ordained to God, but anything good always has dangers connected with it. For example, when people walked through Peter's shadow, they were healed. It would be mighty convenient to have Peter near you. So when you get sick, you just walk through his shadow. And you see, that's not only very important in God's plan of redemption, but it has its dangers connected with it. Another danger, of course, was associated with the fact that special provision was made for poor people. And whenever you make special provision for poor people, you always have the danger of bringing those who come for the loaves and the fishes, those who are not genuinely born again. But I think it's very clear that the great bulk of the Jerusalem church was really saved. Can we say that of the average church today? Well, maybe you can of the average church today. Some time ago, I asked the pastor of a very fine church, what is called a soul-winning spiritual church, what his estimate would be as to the percentage of his own church members that had been genuinely born again. And as I recall, he said, I would say roughly about two-thirds of them are born again. And I said to him, well, that's a high estimate. That's a wonderful state of affairs. He said, I would say not over that. He sort of qualified. Well, that's a church that's considered much above the average. But all that's the starting point of any true church. And now we need to pray that God will keep us as Christian workers from bringing into the church those who have never been born again. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was not a man who was given to extreme statements. He was a very cautious preacher, a very cautious Bible teacher. Dr. Campbell Morgan estimated that 97 out of every 100 church members do not know that they've been born again. He didn't say they hadn't been born again. He said 97 out of every 100 do not know that they have been born again. Well, only God knows exactly what the proportion is, but I'm afraid that Dr. Morgan's estimate is very close to the truth. That 97 out of every 100 church members don't know that they're born again. One evidence that the bulk of the members of the Jerusalem church were saved said, perhaps, that oftentimes people go down under the waters of baptism as dry sinners and they come up as wet sinners. That's the only difference made. No matter about the fact that many times that's true. But why do I say that one evidence that many in the Jerusalem church were saved is that they were baptized? The reason is that in New Testament times, water baptism meant far more than it does to us today. Water baptism meant a definite break from the old life, a definite break from sin. In New Testament times, persecution of Christians did not take place when they professed to accept Christ as their Savior. Persecution did not take place until they were baptized and definitely joined with the people of God. Missionaries tell us that the same thing is true in many parts of the mission field today. In many parts of the mission field today, persecution does not begin until a person is baptized. And that makes his definite break from the old life, and then persecution begins. The second way in which the church of Acts 2 is a sample of what a true church ought to be is that the church of Acts 2 was a complete church. Acts 2:42 gives what I think is a remarkable description of a complete church. Listen to Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. These four things which are mentioned in Acts 2:42 are a summary of a true church. The first is teaching. The second is fellowship. The third is the breaking of bread. And the fourth is prayer. Those are four characteristics of a complete church. The first mark of a complete church is in Acts 2:42. That first mark is teaching. I want you to notice what stands first as the Holy Spirit records. The first thing the Holy Spirit gives is teaching, doctrine. It's a very sad fact that some evangelistic churches today have very little teaching of God's Word connected with them. When I go to places for meetings, usually, although I'm an evangelist in a certain sense of the word, I'm not an evangelist as many people use the expression. And I go primarily for Bible conferences. And I'll often say to preachers when they ask me to come, let's call this a Bible conference rather than evangelistic meeting. And so many of them don't want to do that because they've never gotten the idea of having Bible conferences in their churches. The idea is only a few people are going to show up for a Bible conference. A great many will show up for an evangelistic meeting, but very few will come for a Bible conference. Now, I believe that's an unwholesome state of affairs, and each preacher has to handle that in terms of his own local setup. Sometimes people will say, let's just call it a special meeting, and I'm glad to do that. But as much as possible, I just like to go and call it a Bible conference, because it really is a missing note in a great many churches. Many evangelistic churches have very little of the teaching of God's Word. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that little is accomplished in the average Sunday school. Very little is accomplished in the average Sunday school, and that goes for what we call spiritual Sunday school. Because we spend so much of the time taking the roll, taking the offering, and opening exercises, and all that sort of thing, and really the teacher isn't encouraged to study the lesson too much in a great many, because he just doesn't have time for it if he spent a lot of time studying. I'm glad that isn't true in every case, but oh, it's true in a great many cases. So I look back on my own life, I learned fellowship. One of the greatest needs of the Christian life is the need for fellowship with other Christians. No matter how mature someone gets in the things of the Lord, he never gets beyond the need for fellowship with other Christians. I read one time of a pastor who was deeply grieved over a backslider in his congregation. And so after one of his Sunday services was completed, his heart was heavy because of that backslider, and he decided to go over to his house and see what he was doing. It was in the winter time, and when he went in, the man was somewhat startled. He hadn't been in church or prayer meeting for a long time. He'd been going, and then he just dropped out and hadn't been for a long time. And he thought the pastor had come to give him a real working over. So they let him in and had an open fireplace. The pastor just waved him and then sat there for a while before the open fireplace. And he didn't say a thing. Just perfect silence. And then he took the tongs, and with the tongs, he took a live coal that was on fire and just put it on the hearth, apart from the fire itself. And he just let it die down so the fire went completely out. Still didn't say a thing. But the man got the point. And he just put his arm around the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I see what you're saying. What you're saying is that my fire is bound to go out when I don't fellowship with those who have fire." He said, "I'll be back to church Sunday, and I'll be back to prayer meeting next Wednesday night." Well, that's the need for fellowship with other children of God. The third mark of a complete church in Acts 2:42 is the breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread here is the Lord's Supper. Now, later in this same second chapter, Luke, the inspired writer, mentions the breaking of bread in terms of just a regular meal, not the Lord's Supper. But chapter 2, verse 42, in its context, is clearly talking about the Lord's Supper. It's a very significant fact that nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to celebrate the birth of Christ. But we are commanded to celebrate the death of Christ. That is a definite command. I sympathize with those Christians who do not celebrate Christmas. I haven't reached that point yet. I'm still open to it. And I see some things that happen from time to time that make me move more in that direction. But I still celebrate Christmas. But you know, those few who don't celebrate Christmas are often referred to as crackpots. Oh, he's a crackpot. He doesn't even believe in celebrating the birth of Christ. I don't call anybody a crackpot if he doesn't believe in celebrating Christmas. One reason is we're nowhere commanded to celebrate the birth of Christ. But we are commanded to celebrate the death of Christ. Of course, another reason is that Christmas itself is of heathen origin. Crookes, the church historian, said that when Constantine made Christianity the official state religion, heathenism was baptized. Not transformed, but baptized. And they brought a great many of the Roman festivals over into the Catholic Church. And one of those was the Roman feast of Saturnalia, which was just filled with drunkenness, wine bibbing to the nth degree. And you see, that feast of Saturnalia was changed and was baptized and became Christmas. And that's one reason why some earnest Christians will not celebrate Christmas. One of my dearest friends doesn't celebrate Christmas. He says, "I give my children special presents on New Year's Day because I want folks to know that I'm not just trying to keep from giving presents to people." But he said, "I don't celebrate Christmas." Well, a lot of people say he's just a crackpot. Everybody does. Well, don't do it just because everybody does. I still do, but oh, I don't call him a crackpot because he doesn't. But I tell you, I think something's wrong with him if he didn't believe in celebrating the death of Christ. Because that is definitely commanded in the Word of God. There's nothing in the New Testament to indicate how often we should observe the Lord's Supper. You notice how the Bible sets down the basic principles and then allows much leverage in the application of those principles. Some churches, particularly the Plymouth Brethren, celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some commentators take the position based on Acts chapter 2, that the early church didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but celebrated the Lord's Supper every day. Some commentators think that's what they did. That's the way they interpret some of these verses in the second chapter of the book of Acts. I come from a church that celebrated the Lord's Supper every quarter, every 3 months. And you say, well, that isn't often enough, and you can have arguments one way or another. Familiarity breeds contempt, you say, and all that sort of thing. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it, but it gives us the definite command to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. The fourth mark of a complete church is Acts 2:42, prayers. One time when Spurgeon was showing people through his Metropolitan Tabernacle, it was a tabernacle that seated 8,000 people. He preached to 8,000 people regularly on the Lord's Day. And he had 1,200 out on Monday night for his prayer meeting. He didn't have prayer meeting Wednesday night or Thursday night, as many do in this country, but every Monday night was his prayer meeting. And one time he was showing people through the church, and they had other prayer meetings in addition to his regular Monday night service. And he just said to them, I'm going to show you the heating apparatus of my church. And they thought, of course, he was going to show them some big furnace or something like that. So he just opened the door and people were gathered together in prayer meeting. And he says, there's the heating apparatus of my church. Well, of course, that is a big part of any complete church. I think at least many of you, and perhaps all of you, will agree with me that the habit of leaving out the prayer meeting service each week in many churches is an unwholesome habit. There's another habit I think is just as harmful, and that is having family night on Wednesday night. The people go to feed their faces. They go to eat, you know, and then the prayer meeting is just a part of the whole family night. Well, my pastor at home believed in fellowship like that. He just loved to have things like that. Oh, he wouldn't think of doing that on Wednesday night. Wednesday night was our prayer meeting service. They came to pray and to look into the book that teaches us how to pray. The third way in which the Church of Acts 2 is a sample of what a true church ought to be is that the Church of Acts 2 was a liberal church. Now, I use the word liberal in the sense of giving. You know, we say sometimes that a church is liberal, and we mean it's modernistic. It doesn't believe the Bible to be the word of God. Really, I try to avoid that expression. A modernistic church is a liberal church. And one reason I try to avoid it is that those modernists are anything but liberal, if you disagree with them. They are liberal if you agree with them and go their direction, but all their aims are liberal. And you know, a lot of these commentators on NBC and CBS and ABC are called liberal commentators. Boy, you cross them and find out how liberal they are. And so I think it's a misnomer. I try to avoid them. But certainly I'm not using the word liberal in the sense of modernistic. It was a liberal church. It was a giving church. One of the most precious things in all the world is a liberal church. A church that loves to give to the Lord. Remember, you don't love the Lord any more than you love to give to Him. I don't love the Lord any more than I love to give to Him. Listen to Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. Acts 2, 44 and 45 says, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Listen also to Acts 4, 32 to 35. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. For neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. And brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles. attached to was a liberal church, a giving church. You ever heard anyone refer to these two passages that I've read, chapter 2, 44 and 45, and chapter 4, 32 to 35, as a Christian communism that had all things in common? I've heard people use that expression, a Christian communism, and I think it is mild and misleading. Paul, you have never talked about this giving in the early church as a Christian communism. Of course, one difference between communism and this giving is that communism is compulsion. And this giving was not compulsion. This was free will giving. This was spontaneous giving. Another difference, of course, is that communism means government control of everything. And the early church recognized the right of private ownership, government control of everything, or church control of everything. For example, you take Acts 5, 3, and 4, the related passage in terms of Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, that thou shalt not lie unto man, but unto God? While this property was in thine hand, was it not thine own?" You see, that is private ownership. It's recognized. I believe there's a passage in the Bible of Micah chapter 5, which is 1 to 4, which refers to the millennium after Christ comes. If you read that carefully, I think you'll see that Micah 5, 1 to 4 is saying that even after we have the millennium, when the king comes back to earth, there will still be the right to private ownership. Every man sits under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And man makes him afraid. And even after Christ comes again, we're going to have private ownership. And so for the reasons I've given, I think it's very, very misleading to talk about this giving in the early church as a Christian communism. The question naturally arises, is it God's will for Christians today to sell their possessions and put the money in a common fund, just as these early Christians did? See, that's what they did. They sold everything they had and put all the money in a common fund. And they lived off that common fund, just as the poorer people lived off the common fund. I believe the answer is that since there's no command to do so, there isn't any command for us to follow this particular thing. And since the last mention of this practice is in chapter 5, that's the last time you have that practice mentioned. This practice is temporary, but the principle which underlies it is permanent. You see, often in the Bible you may have temporary expressions of a permanent principle. What is the permanent principle that underlies it? The permanent principle that underlies it is free will giving, liberality in stewardship. Dr. Ironside emphasized the fact that there were special circumstances that led the members of the Jerusalem church to sell all the possessions. And one circumstance he mentions is that the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. And since he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, what was the use of keeping property? You see, that's the illustration that Dr. Ironside gives of that particular fact. Another commentator reminds us that no doubt many of the pilgrims to the Feast of Pentecost lingered in Jerusalem to learn more of their newfound faith in Christ. And this created pressing financial need. You see, they were present from all parts of the world, and when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, didn't all go back suddenly? Well, this commentator would reason what seems to be reasonable, and that is that many of them stayed over to learn more about the Lord Jesus and their newfound faith in Him. And therefore, they had a special need for this type of thing. And so, you see, are Christians in general out of God's will today and not just giving everything they have? You say, which people should do it? Well, the poor people would do, everybody sees. Just turn everything you have over into a common fund in the church, and then you would be given some from it, and others would be given some from it, think all the different factors going together would show that this particular practice was temporary in terms of a temporary situation. But the principle of stewardship, the principle of liberality which was underlined, is a permanent principle. The fourth way in which the Church of Acts 2 is a sample of what a true church ought to be is that the Church of Acts 2 was a happy church. One of the most precious things in all the world was a happy church. It just gives you a lift to go there. Now, how many churches are like that? Is your own church like that? When strangers come in, do they just get a lift by being in the happy atmosphere of your particular church? Listen to Acts 2, 46 and 47. Acts 2, 46 and 47 says, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them, day by day, those that were being saved. Notice that the words, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, come just before the words, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. You realize the all-important fact that one of your greatest testimonies before unsaved people is your supernatural joy in the Lord. If that's lacking, you lack a real testimony. If that's lacking, I lack a real testimony. Does it really make you hungry for what that person has? When you seem happy, as we say, for no earthly reason. So, always happy for no earthly reason. We use that in a figurative sense. Ah, but in the real sense. Are you happy for no earthly reason? That one thing that puzzled unsaved people when they saw how the early Christians lived. How little they had. Oh, for no earthly reason. They're happy. Oh, happy church is a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. When you pray for your church, you ask God to make it a happy church and a happy atmosphere, so that when people come in just for one service, perhaps, they're hungry for what you have. They want that joy and that happiness in the Lord. There are relatively few churches that I've visited through the years that could really be called thoroughly happy churches. Oh, you know, people on their Sunday go meet manners and they'll welcome you and that. I'm not talking about that, but I mean the kind of thing that's just filled with the supernatural joy of the Lord. I believe it's a normal thing for people to laugh from time to time in church. Oh, some of us Presbyterians, you know, I'm a Presbyterian background, would have died if the thought of anybody laughing in church.
Familiar with that technical word asceticism.
multiple parts where it is necessary. A harmony is necessary. The asceticism is built around the idea that all matter is evil. In other words, that there's no such thing as a normal desire. All desires connected with matter in any way are sinful desires. And this, of course, is the exact opposite of the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that God has given us normal desires. And one of those desires is to satisfy our bodies through food. That is not a sinful desire. Who in this group tonight, and I'm speaking only hypothetically, who in this group tonight enjoys his meal more than anybody else? And the answer is the most spiritual person in this room is the one who enjoys his meal more than anybody else. Well, I'm trying to look around and say, well, I tell you now, I'm glad to hear that. I'm really spiritual. I really enjoy the meal. Now, hold on, and I'm going to let you have it. And I'm going to let myself have it in just a minute. But you see, this is a safeguard against the evil of asceticism. You know, if the devil can't drive you to one extreme, he drives you to the other. And he turns some religious people into the evil of asceticism. Asceticism is just as wrong as wrong. Just as wrong as wrong. Then the warriors, they took their food with singleness of heart. And a great safeguard against that. You see, no person takes his food with gladness if he doesn't take his food with singleness of heart. No person takes his food with gladness if he doesn't take it with singleness of heart. You've heard it said, perhaps, that some people eat to live, others live to eat, and others live to overeat. They're all in danger of that gluttony. Well, you see, singleness of heart is a safeguard against that evil. You see what I mean when I say that Acts 2:46 is a complete summary of a true Christian attitude toward food. Because it gives the safeguard against the asceticism on one hand, and it gives the safeguard against gluttony on the other hand. The fifth way in which the church of Acts 2 is a sample of what a true church ought to be is that the church of Acts 2 was a growing church. Listen again to Acts 2:46 and 47. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. Notice how those two things are mentioned together in Acts 2:46 and 47. A happy church and a growing church. If a church is not a growing church, there's a strong probability that it is not a happy church. Check your own church. Is your church growing? I mean now growing numerically. I'm talking about numerical growth. Because you have numerical growth mentioned here in Acts 2. You know, sometimes you hear people say, oh, this numbers bracket, don't ever count the numbers. Well, there's a wrong way to count the numbers. But remember, Acts 2 and Acts 4 do count the numbers. See, they tell you 3,000, and then they come up to 5,000. They count the numbers. And there's a wrong way to count the numbers. You know, sometimes if your church isn't going numerically, you can just sort of hide and say, well, we're going forward spiritually. We're getting a great blessing and all that. Yes, but a happy church is a growing church. That's the general rule. Check yourself out. And you say, well, our church isn't growing. Well, I'm pretty sure it isn't a happy church. Well, I don't think we don't have any happy individuals in it. But all the whole, the whole thing is just sort of dead. You know, when you preach to some churches, you've got to do the whole business. You don't care. They don't care who you are. You preach in some other places, I don't want to tell you the audience. The sound effects. I paid you for that. But I'm not saying that everybody ought to say amen. You know, I go up to church, all folks thought you'd just sing against the Lord if you say amen to church. It's so terrible. I love amen. But you could go without amens and still have a group that just cares in the church. Almost that happy atmosphere. And may God give it to us. That really is what we call the Bible. Now, I'm sure you can find other characteristics of the church in Acts 2 as a true church. But it has at least those five characteristics, and every church needs to check itself by these five characteristics all the time. On page 10, down at the bottom, we come to our 11th principle, show how the titles of Christ in Acts help us to enter into the message of the book of Acts. In addition to the titles from chapter 3, which are listed on page 11, mention at least one other title of Christ from Acts, and show how this title helps you to enter into the message of the book of Acts. The title I want to mention is the last title of Christ which is used in the book of Acts. You know what it is? This isn't the first time it's used in the book, but it's the last title of Christ used in the book of Acts. It occurs in the very last verse. Listen to Acts 28, 30, and 31. And Paul abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling, and received all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things concerning with all boldness, none forbidding him. See, I deliberately omitted that title. And you know the title that I omitted. That's the last title of Christ in the book of Acts. Teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness, none forbidding him. The last title of Christ in Acts is the full title. That's the full title. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you the question, how does this title help us to enter into the message of the book of Acts? It helps us to enter into the message of Acts because it shows that the Christ whom the disciples preached was a complete Christ. It shows that the Christ whom the disciples preached was a complete Christ. Every Christian worker needs to ask himself this question constantly. Is the Christ whom I am preaching a complete Christ? Or is he an incomplete Christ? You know, it used to throw me when I heard somebody say he's preaching Christ, but that doesn't throw me too much now. I want to know, is he preaching the Christ of the Bible? That's the question. Is he preaching a complete Christ? The complete Christ is the Christ of the Bible. I like to compare the last verse of Acts with chapter 2:36. Chapter 2:36 compared to the last verse of Acts simply shows that Peter and Paul preached a complete Christ. Acts 2:36 says, Peter said to them, when all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified. You see, all three of those titles are included. Do you love giving his full titles? The Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a young Christian, somebody gave me a little pamphlet, and the little pamphlet was entitled, Give Him His Titles. Give Him His Titles. And the point made was, if the President of the United States came to you, you wouldn't call him Ford. Or you wouldn't even call him Mr. Ford. You would call him President Ford or Mr. President. Same thing is true of any high official or any noble person. You give him his titles. But the person went on to say that the average person who claims to be a Christian does not give the Lord Jesus his titles. And I don't mean that every time we speak of him, we should use the full title. Paul doesn't do that in his epistles. But I won't tell you how many times he does. And I believe it's a bad sign if a Christian goes on indefinitely and does not ever give the full title to the Lord Jesus. The full title is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, if you will, the meaning of this full title. Lord Jesus Christ. What's included in that full title? Well, of course, the title Lord emphasizes the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ is his right to rule. He has a right to rule. The Lordship of Christ. The title Jesus emphasizes at least two aspects of his being and character. One is his deity. I you remember my letter of review that that name Jesus doesn't just mean Savior. The S-U-S on the end of the name means Savior. But it means Jehovah Savior. The J-E on the front of it is the name Jehovah. We call that the human name of Christ. He was known as Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, in the human name of Christ, you have his Godhead. You have his being. And then the other is his Saviorhood. He is the Savior. God our Savior. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then the name Christ emphasizes his Messiahship. Are you all familiar with the fact that the name Christ is exactly the same as the name Messiah in its meaning? Messiah is the Hebrew form of the word, usually Old Testament. Christ is the Greek form of the word, usually New Testament. The word means the anointed one. And it's just the same name, only it's the Hebrew equivalent, Messiah, and Greek equivalent, Christ. And his Messiahship, the one who fulfills all our hopes. Ah, oh, he's the Messiah, the one who fulfills all our hopes. Now, I didn't only follow the message, but that's a very important part of the message. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, there Jesus was especially offering himself as the Messiah. Not as the one who saves from sin, for that foundation. That comes first. But that is the one who fulfills our hopes. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, it's possible to overstate any truth of God. And since there's so many today that are just preaching Jesus as the Messiah, and not as the Savior. He's the one who fulfills our hopes and all that. I warned you about that and that connection. It's so easy for us to go to the other extreme and never include that. It's included. It's included. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see what I mean when I say that this is the full title of Christ. It drives home the whole being of the Lord Jesus. The Lordship of Christ, the deity and the Saviorhood of Christ, and his Messiahship. Those who seek to win young people to the Lord and older people to the Lord must remember that it's not enough to preach him as the Savior. We must preach him as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one we receive. We receive him as Savior. We receive him as Lord. We receive him as the Messiah. I think one of the greatest dangers in preaching is the danger of saying that we can accept Jesus as our Savior without accepting him as our Lord. Have you ever heard anyone preach that? Thousands of people are preaching that. Many consider that preaching the gospel. You accept him as your Savior, and then later on, you accept him as your Lord. A great many give that kind of testimony. I was at a young people's conference many summers ago. Some girl, a student of Cornell Bible College, was giving the testimony for young people for their benefit. She just said, you know, I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I don't really live for him. Then later on, I accept him as my Lord. And one person sitting right by me said, you know, it sounds to me like that second thing she's talking about was your salvation. That's what it sounds like. Yes, indeed. You see, you can't defy this person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody will say, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll accept him as Jesus, but I won't accept him as the Lord. You can't deny this person. You can't deny this person. He's the one person. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a student at Columbia Bible College, someone wrote me and asked a special prayer for a young girl in whom she was interested, and the girl said, I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, and therefore I'm saved. I'm not going to surrender to it. He maketh my will perfect, that's my life verse. And God may give you a life verse. Many have chosen Philippians 3:10 as the life verse, that I may know him. And you ought to be related time and again to the different titles for Christ, that I may know him as the Holy and righteous one. The third of these parables which I've chosen is in Acts 3:15, the Prince of Life. I love that title, the Prince of Life. Have you ever thought definitely of the Lord Jesus as the Prince of Life? That title helps us enter into the message of Acts, because it stresses the chief work of the risen and ascended Lord. That title, the Prince of Life, emphasizes the chief work of the risen and ascended Lord. Now, what is that chief work? Well, we'll see as we go into that title. The Greek word, which is translated prince, occurs only four times in the New Testament. Once is in Acts 3:15 that we're examining now. Listen while I read these other three cases in the New Testament where the Greek word for prince occurs. Acts 5:31. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sin. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's the word author in Hebrews 2:10. Then Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Those are four times where that Greek word occurs in the New Testament. It doesn't occur any other time. That Greek word translated prince in Acts 3:15 is the word archigos. Here's the English form of the word. Archigos, and then here is the Greek form of the word. Archigos. And it means the pioneer or the author. Jesus is the prince of life. He's the author of life. You ever notice the tremendous contrast that's given in Acts 3:14 and 15? Acts 3:14 and 15 says, ye asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and kill the prince of life. Isn't that a tremendous contrast? What's a murderer? A murderer is a destroyer of life. Ye asked for a destroyer of life. That's for us. Be delivered unto you, and ye kill the prince of life. Remember during my student days, my roommate used to give a message, evangelistic message, on the subject, Barabbas or Christ? Barabbas or Christ? See, it's the choice between a murderer, a destroyer of life, and the one who's the author of life. And every unsaved person makes that choice. He chooses a destroyer of life rather than the source of life, the giver of life, because he lines up with those who rejected the Lord Jesus. A moment or so ago, I said that the title, the Prince of Life, helped us to enter into the message of Acts because it stresses the chief work of the risen and ascended Lord. Now, what is that chief work? The chief work of the risen and ascended Lord is the work of being the author of life. That's his chief work. Christ is the Prince of Life. He's the author of life. I want to read again Acts 5:31 and let you see from Acts 5:31 how this truth is emphasized. Acts 5:31 says, him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now what? To give repentance to Israel and remission of sin. How does this prince and savior give repentance and remission of sin? See, he's the author of repentance and remission of sin. First, he gives it in the sense that he grants it. He gives repentance to Israel, remission of sins, he grants it. Or after they committed the darkest crime known to the history of mankind, no crime could ever be as dark as that. Wouldn't you expect God would not deal with him in long-suffering patience anymore? But, you know, we have these re-offers of the Messiah, of the Christ to Israel in the opening chapters of Acts, his long-suffering patience. He gives, he grants repentance and remission of sins. But he also gives it in the sense that he is the source of repentance. And he's the source of remission of sin. Let me ask you, is repentance a gift of God? Is repentance a gift of God? You say repentance is man's part. Yes, repentance is man's responsibility. But how does man meet his responsibility? By the grace of God. And you see, repentance has to be a gift of God. If it weren't, I never would have repented. If it weren't, you never would have repented. You see, there's such a thing as teaching repentance so that you make it a salvation by works. Some people do that. And they preach repentance, so it's really a salvation by works. No, repentance is a gift of God. He comes to give repentance to Israel and remission of sin. Good verse on that is Acts 18:27. Acts 18:27 says that when Paul was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. Have you noticed that? Acts 18:27, he helped them much that had believed through grace. For of course, repentance is a part of saving faith. How did you repent? Through grace. I repented through grace. I used to be very much thrilled whenever I knew of somebody who just preached repentance. But I'm not too thrilled over that. Because you can preach old covenant repentance. The only kind of repentance that's real is new covenant repentance. What's the difference between them? The difference is that old covenant repentance originates in man. New covenant repentance originates in God. And nothing is real if it originates in man. Only that which originates in God is real. How did you come to believe, to repent? Through grace. Through grace. And you see, Christ is the Prince of life. He's the source of life. Listen again to Acts 5:31. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. On page 12, we come to our 12th principle of study, Acts. Study the apostolic miracles in the opening chapters of Acts in order to find keys which help to unlock the apostolic miracles as a whole. If someone were to ask, how can I study the apostolic miracles in the book of Acts in such a way that I will gain the greatest amount of profit from them, what answers could you give? Please explain each answer clearly. In order to answer this question, study carefully the miracle of healing the lame man in Acts 3 and 4. Review the miraculous judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And read the story of the miraculous healings in Acts 5, verses 12 to 16. I want to mention three keys which help to unlock for me the apostolic miracles as a whole. The first key is study the apostolic miracles as the fulfillment of Christ's promises. Study the apostolic miracles as the fulfillment of Christ's promises. In John 14, verse 12, the Lord Jesus gave a promise of apostolic miracles, that the disciples would be able to work the miracles that Jesus himself had worked. In John 14, 12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now remember, reviewing from John, when you have that double verily, which occurs 25 times in John, and nowhere else in the New Testament, remember, there's going to be something unusually difficult for you to believe. "It is true, it is true, I say unto you." John 14, 12. Now watch. "The works that I do shall he do also, he that believeth on me. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." Now the greater works are not the degree, greater in degree, but greater in kind. Spiritual miracles of raising the dead spiritually, of winning souls to Christ. But notice the first part of that verse. Now, question of interpretation and application, how much of this first part is still for the church after the foundation's laid? That's a question all its own. But it's very clear that in the early chapters of Acts, you have these apostolic miracles. It is true, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. The apostolic miracles were the fulfillment of Christ's promises about these mighty miracles. What was promised fulfilled? It was not only fulfilled, but it was fulfilled in a super abundant way. I want to give you two illustrations of this. One is Acts 3 compared with John 5. Acts 3 is Peter's healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And John 5 is Christ's healing of the impotent man. You remember from John 5, how long had that man been crippled, the one whom Jesus healed? 38 years, see? And Christ worked the miracle immediately after the man had been crippled 38 years. All right, now come to Acts 3, the healing of the lame man. How long had he been lame? From his mother's womb. But the fourth chapter tells you how old he was. You remember how old he was? 40 years old. You see, that's a superabundant fulfillment of the promise. The works that I do shall he do also, so to speak. He had 2 years more than Jesus did in his miracle. See, Jesus healed a man after he'd been lame for 38 years, and Peter healed the one 2 years longer, 40 years. Lame from his mother's womb. See, there's no lessening of power. Now, a little later I'm going to ask you, how do you account for that similarity between the miracles? Well, there's a very important truth connected with it, but just notice now, it's the fulfillment of Christ's promise. Over these apostolic miracles, you can well write the words, God is faithful. God is faithful to his word. Now, don't you remember those words in Jeremiah 1, verse 12? Jeremiah 1 verse 12, I watch over my word to perform. Oh, I've claimed that over and over again in my life. Jeremiah 1 12, I watch over my word to perform. Christ is faithful in fulfilling his promise. Another illustration of the fact that Christ fulfilled this promise of John 14 12 in a superabundant way is the comparison between Acts 5 and Matthew 9 and Matthew 14, 36. You know, Matthew 9 tells of a woman who was having the issue of blood, and Mark's gospel tells us in detail that she had paid a lot of money for doctors, and the only thing the doctors could do was make her work. Nothing better, but rather grew worse. And then she said, if I touch but the hem of his garment, but the border of his garment, I will be healed. Then Matthew 14, 36 is more explicit. Matthew 14, 36 says that many were gathered together, and they touched just the border of Christ's garment, and everyone who touched the border of his garment was healed. Did anything like that happen in the lives of the disciples? Yes, Acts 5 is a superabundant fulfillment of that promise. You see, Peter walked along, and people were healed by just coming into contact with his shadow. See, they didn't even touch the border of his garment. They just came in contact with his shadow. When they came in contact with his shadow, then they were healed of their diseases. You see, that's even more wonderful than what you had in the case of Jesus. Because the woman touched the border of his garment, and these others, Matthew 14, 36, touched the border of his garment. But when Peter was gone, people didn't even touch the border of his garment. They just walked through his shadow. Now, I know some say, the Bible doesn't say there in Acts 5 in so many words that people were actually healed that way. But if you read the whole context carefully, I think you'll see that it is deceit on the part of Luke, the evangelist, when he writes it that way, if it didn't actually happen. Because the whole implication of the passage, the whole inference of the passage is that people were healed by just walking through Peter's shadow. See, that's not only a fulfillment of John 14, 12, but it's a superabundant fulfillment of John 14, 12. It's even even more remarkable than healing through touching the border of Christ's arm. I love to relate this to Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask for them. I love to take that verse, Ephesians 3:20, apart and see just what it says. Remember this principle. When you find a passage in the Bible that has great fullness of language, doesn't work on all passages, but on those that have great fullness of language, it works. If you find a passage that has great fullness of language, first, take away your modifiers. Remove them all. Reduce the statement to the minimum. And then just add the modifiers one after the other. Now let's do that on Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that we're against. The minimum statement is God is able. God is able to do all that we ask. God is able to do all that we ask or think. God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, just one word is heaped upon another to show the wonder of it. And one way I get a blessing from Ephesians 3:20 is by using it along with any promise in the Bible. I just read a promise, and Satan would say, you can't expect anything like as good as that to be fulfilled. And then I just say, exceeding abundantly above. See, I can not only expect something as good as that, but I can expect something better than that. Many years ago when I studied hermeneutics under Dr. McCrory, we were studying special principles of interpreting Bible prophecy. And one principle we studied concerning the interpretation of Bible prophecy was that every prophecy is grander in its fulfillment than it was in the original prophecy. Every prophecy is grander in its fulfillment than it was in the original prophecy. You read some of those prophecies in the Bible, and they're so wonderful, you say, this couldn't be as wonderful as this, but the fulfillment's even grander than the original. Do you realize every answered prayer is just a case of fulfilled prophecy? Every time you claim a promise of God as your own, you're having fulfilled prophecy. God's fulfilling that in your life. Exceeding abundantly above. I want to ask a favor of you. The favor is that in the next few days, preferably beginning tonight, when you go back home, just take these wonderful promises, like my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then when your faith isn't ready to come up there, and you know the Greek there, supply, is literally a fully supply, heap supply upon supply. My God shall fully supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Somebody says it just couldn't be as wonderful as that. Just say exceeding abundantly above. Exceeding abundantly above. God doesn't answer prayer. God over-answers prayer. God fulfills in a super-abundant way. My Aunt Alpha, who meant a great deal to me, went out to China with her daughter at the time, not too long before communism took over. But it was a time when inflation was rampant in China. And later I heard it was so bad that even American money wasn't much out there. But at that time she said that every American dollar was equal to $18 in Chinese money. And she said whenever she got a check for a few dollars, she just felt like a food crab. Because when she cashed in on it, it was $1, when she cashed in on it, it was $18. And I thought after I heard that, you know, that's a little illustration of cashing in on the promises of God. You read one and you say, it's worth a dollar. You cash in on it, you find it's worth $80. More than enough. See, super abundant promise. Every promise of the Bible is a super abundant promise. And did the Lord Jesus fulfill John 14:12 for the apostles in the book of Acts? He not only fulfilled it, he fulfilled it superabundantly. And he enabled them to work physical miracles, which were even more marvelous than the physical miracles himself at work. The second key, which helps to unlock the apostolic miracles as a whole, is study the apostolic miracles as the miracles of whom? You help me to fill that out. Study the apostolic miracles as the miracles of whom? Who is the real worker all the way through the book of Acts? And the answer is the ascended Lord. Study the apostolic miracles as the miracles of Christ. I have in my library different books on the miracles of Christ. If you go to a good library, you'll find many books written on the miracles of Christ. But as far as I know, no book has ever been written on the miracles of Christ that gives the complete picture. Any book on the miracles of Christ ought to be divided into two parts. The first part is the miracles of Christ which are recorded in the four Gospels, and the second part is the miracles of Christ which are recorded in the book of Acts. But any book I have on the miracles of Christ in my library just limits it to the miracles of Christ in the four Gospels. And the idea is, there are the miracles of Christ. All right, well, let's start in Acts and get the miracles of the apostles. No, these are the miracles of Christ. Just as much as the miracles you had earlier. Now, I ask you the question, how do you account for the great similarity between the miracles worked in the book of Acts and the miracles worked in the Gospels? Here's the answer. It's the same person working the miracles. The Lord Jesus in humiliation is working the miracles in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus in exaltation is working the miracles in the book of Acts. To whom is the credit given for these miracles? The credit is given over and over again to the risen, ascended Lord. For example, take that mighty miracle of Pentecost, when they spoke supernaturally in all these different languages. To whom is the credit given for that great miracle of speaking in all these languages? The answer is it's given to the ascended Lord. He says, He, being by the right hand of the Father exalted, hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Well, that's just as great a miracle as the feeding of the 5,000, isn't it, in the four Gospels. But why is it just as great? Because it's the same one who's doing the work. Same one who's doing the work. The Acts of the Apostle, the Apostle and High Priest of our confession, even the Lord Jesus. So whenever you study the miracles in the book of Acts, always go back to the four Gospels and say, why such similarity? Because it's the same one working the mighty miracle. Then the third key which helps to unlock the apostolic miracles is study the physical miracle as a picture of the spiritual miracle. Study the physical miracle as a picture of the spiritual miracle. When we study the miracles of Christ, I reminded you that not only did these miracles actually take place, but they were object lessons of spiritual truth. We call them parables of action. And each one of these had a great central spiritual teaching. Now let me ask you, does that same thing hold good for the miracles recorded in the book of Acts? Surely it does, because they're the miracles of Christ. And the same principles you use in interpreting the miracles of Christ in the four Gospels, you would use in interpreting the miracles of Christ in the book of Acts. I want to give you two illustrations of this, object lessons of spiritual reality. One is the healing of a lame man. What analogies do you find between the healing of the lame man and the way in which Christ saves a soul? I find three analogies here. The first is that the miracle was instantaneous. The seventh verse tells us that it happened instantaneously. The man had been lame from his mother's womb for 40 years. And then instantaneously, he began to leap and to walk. Oh, you know, when a little child begins to walk, he does it gradually. This man had never walked before, and he started off with leaping. That's a strange way to start to walk, isn't it? Expect a little child to start off leaping? No. You got to hold him, you know, and oh, you're so thrilled when he walks about two steps. somebody else holds him for a while and all that. They didn't do that to the man. The man, he's stronger than ever. See, the miracle was happening instantaneously. What was true of that physical miracle was true of the new birth. Everybody saved instantaneously.
Amen.
You know, sometimes you come to a gradual realization of the fact you're saved. But you're saved in an instant. I'm saved in an instant of time. And then the second analogy is that the miracle was complete. Well, I've already been talking about walking and leaping and praising God. I'm going to try that for you tonight. But just try that sometime when you're with children. Particularly, you know, children love for you to act out these Bible stories, and I think that's the right use of dramatics there, because you're still preserving your own personality. If, you know, when somebody goes in for a lot of dramatics, he isn't preserving his own personality. Well, here, you act that out, and the man just leaps, walks everywhere. The healing was complete. And then the third thing is that the miracle was wrought through personal contact. The miracle was wrought through personal contact. Verse 7 says, Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now, I think this is the same type of thing as what you have in the Old Testament in the case of Elijah and in the case of Elisha. Remember, Elijah the prophet raised from the dead the son of the widow Zarephath. And Elisha raised from the dead the son of the Shunammite woman. And they both worked the miracle the same way. Remember, Elijah stretched his body right down on the corpse. Sort of gives you a combination of the willies and the jimmies, doesn't it? Stretched his body right down on that old corpse. But and then when Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman, he did the same thing. He just put his eyes right down on the eyes of the corpse. And you see, the point was, that resurrection life came. But where did it come from? You say, from God. Yes, but it came flowing through Elijah. It flowed through Elijah into that one whom he raised from the dead. And it flowed through Elisha into that one whom he raised from the dead. And you remember what happened when Elisha raised that boy from the dead? It says, he sat up and he sneezed 7 times. What does that mean? Does that mean he still had cold? He wasn't completely cured? No, it doesn't mean that. It takes a lot of strength to sneeze. Believe me, you don't believe so. Sometimes, I know, and I used to exercise a lot. I'd play basketball for a while, you know, and then I changed over to tennis. And when you play tennis, after you play basketball, it gets a new set of muscles. But you weren't using those same muscles when you played that other sport. You try it sometimes when you change from one thing to another. And then I would sneeze, and I'm telling you, when those muscles were sore, I thought I was going to tear you to pieces. It takes a lot of strength to sneeze. I heard one time of a fellow who made a profession of faith in Christ, and when he made a profession of faith in Christ, there was some older Christian who heard about it. The older Christian just asked this question. He said, tell me, has he sneezed 7 times yet? Does he remember? Does he give real evidences of the fact that resurrection life is in me? Now let me ask you, what caused that child to be a 7-time sneezer? Because you see, you say that life which flowed in him was the life of God. Yes, but it was the same kind of life that was flowing unhindered through Elisha. See? And life produces life. What kind of Christians, people, do you win to the Lord? Like father, like son. Do you produce those who know what it is to sneeze 7 times? Well, I want to tell you, it's a heart-searching thing. Peter took him by the hand, and you see, the resurrection life of the risen Lord that was flowing through Peter just flowed right into that man who be touched. You know, I just have to stop and say, when I say this through personal contact, I'm not talking about all that sexy idea, you know, that people, they get in a sexual huddle, that kind of thing, you know, and you need to touch others, you get better at that stuff. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the figure of it. Oh, I want to tell you, I want to produce people who sneeze 7 times.
Amen.
And if I do, I'm going to have that kind of life flowing through me.
Amen.
You're going to have now because we have young people speaker who came to give a message on shadows. That was the subject of it, and it was drawn from this fifth chapter. And the idea is, how does God bring spiritual help to people and salvation to you? And the answer is, through your shadow. They just walk through your shadow and the miracle happens. The shadow of your life, the shadow of your influence falling upon people, and the mighty miracles work. Oh, I remember how Dr. McCrooked used to say so often, what you are is constantly very true. What you are is constantly very true. Though I want people to walk in the shadows. And to have the shadow so filled with the presence of God, with the mighty miracle of God for you. Let's have our vision. I said once more, I should have said it out.